response, if we haven't learned from the mistakes of our ancestors or those who've gone before us, we're going to probably fall into the same ones. I've heard it said that a smart person learns from their mistakes, but a wise person learns from someone else's mistakes. Last week, as we've been walking through the story, the whole work of God throughout history as recorded in the Bible, we were talking about the conquest of Canaan. We kind of swiftly went through the book of Joshua and how God brought his people into the promised land, land that he promised to Israel's ancestor, Abraham, and how even 400 years of slavery later, 40 years of wandering in the desert later, God brought them into the land he promised their ancestor. God used Israel in this kind of difficult, violent, intriguing part of scripture where he used Israel to judge the Canaanites for their sin. That he used this small army to conquer a whole territory. That he miraculously knocked down walls of fortified cities. He stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that they could get through. He stopped the sun in the sky so the battle could continue through the length of the day. And we read of this interesting story within that where Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho, how she decided to get on God's side of the battle. She saw Israel coming. She knew God was going to take over the land, and she wanted to get on God's side. And so she was brought into Israel and eventually became the great-great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of the Messiah, Jesus himself. There was a lot going on in the book of Joshua. And if you remember, we had a memory verse where we kind of summarized what it was that God did through them in Joshua 1:9. Do you guys remember the memory verse? All right, we'll try. How's this sound? Okay. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. All right, we're working on it. I saw some of you nailed it. That's awesome. Now, that's what happened last week in this story. This week, we're in a place where the promised land, for the most part, has been captured. Most of the Canaanites have been driven out. Most of the land has been conquered by Israel. They're in the promised land. They're ready to settle. And so Joshua gathers all the Israelites together in the town of Shechem, and he starts telling them their history. See, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who were actually from the generation that came out of Egypt when they were slaves who entered the promised land. So they're telling the next generation, this is what God did to get us here. God miraculously freed us from slavery, toppling the biggest empire in the world at the time by bringing plagues. He split the Red Sea so we could cross into safety. He met us at Mount Sinai and made a covenant with us and gave us his laws and this special relationship with us. And he gave us victory through even the difficult times in the desert and bringing us into the promised land. He made a point to tell them, keep the covenant God made with you. Stay on God's side. Once you've settled into this new promised land, once you're all moved into your new home and you start tilling the ground of the land that has been allotted to you, don't forget who got you there. That's Joshua's point. And Joshua, in the very end of the book of Joshua, this is from last week's reading, Joshua 24:15, or page 101 on the storybook, if you're following in that. He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors you served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Yahweh. the God who freed us from Egypt. Now, you'd assume after this kind of event, they conquered the land. Every kind of territory has been allotted to the different tribes, and each family has their own kind of land that they get to start tilling and using on their own. You'd assume as people settle in, they just kind of ride off into the sunset. Like, it sounds like that could be the resolution of the story. God's promise that they would be in the promised land is completed. Unfortunately, the book of Judges, or chapter 8 in our storybook as we're reading along, it's not a happily ever after kind of story. You know the King's Playhouse in Georgetown? How, like, the logo is the two, like, theater masks. One's a smiley face and one's a sad face. And the smiley face, it represents comedy, and the sad face represents tragedy. There were two kind of genres of theater. And if you read through any of Shakespeare's stuff, most of it is either comedy or tragedy. The book of Judges is a tragedy. It doesn't end well. It's not a happy story. And here's why. On page 103, or Judges 2, 10 and 11, we read this. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites. Once the Israelites settled into the promised land, once they got their own land, once they were all moved in, once they were having families, they didn't teach the next generation what God had done for them just a couple generations before. What God did to bring them into this promised land. The miraculous things of splitting the sea, of freeing them from Egypt, of knocking down walls, of getting them through the Jordan River. This very thing that Joshua was so adamant to do, to remind the people of Israel what God had done, the next generation failed to do to their children. And when the Israelites don't know what God had given to them, that they didn't know that God was so instrumental in this, when they don't know the God who did it, they begin to look elsewhere. They begin to look at the gods worshipped in the lands around them. Not all the Canaanites were cast out of the land. There were still pockets living throughout. Pockets who were faithful in worshiping the Baals and Molech and the Ashtaroths, their gods. And so what the book of Judges shows us is not Israel coming into the promised land and becoming this beautiful nation that's supposed to represent God to the world. We see Israel coming into the promised land and beginning to look more and more like the people that they'd driven out. This is the story of the Israelites becoming Canaanites. I have this graphic up on the screen that I stole from the Bible Project. They're an organization that kind of walks through books of the Bible and shows structures and patterns throughout. In fact, if you turn to the back of your bulletin, there's some recommended videos for you to watch this week. They've been in there every week since we've been doing the story. But the Bible Project, they break down these books. One of them is for the book of Judges that shows us these patterns and how we can best understand the book. I encourage you, either on YouTube or Right Now Media, to check out those videos because they'll be helpful for us understanding the book of Judges together. Now, we see this pattern, this cycle throughout the book of Judges, and it repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats throughout the book. What we see here is because the Israelites were not taught who God was, they begin to sin by worshiping the gods around them. the gods of the Canaanites who were left in the land. In their comfort, in their having their own land, they didn't need the God who brought them there and worship other gods. And so God, in his righteousness, he disciplines them for their sin. He brings in these bands of raiders, foreign nations, these groups who would come in and would take over parts of their land, who would oppress the Israelites. And then after a while, Israel, understanding what's going on, they would repent. They would come before the God of their ancestors and they would ask for his mercy. And so God, in response to their repentance, he would raise up these judges, hence the name of the book. And these judges would come and they would deliver Israel from the oppression of whatever group God had sent in to discipline them. And through that judge's deliverance, peace and comfort would come into the land. But what I love about how they drew this cycle, even in the peace and comfort, the human heart is one that will continually be looking back to sin. In their comfort, they forget what God has done. Forget this cycle that the last generation went through. And it begins again and again and repeats. Now, these judges that the book of Judges is named after, don't think of like a courtroom judge with like the white wig and the black robe and a gavel. Like that is, it's not that kind of judge, as you can tell by the drawing even. In fact, many of these judges had little concern for God's law. They were not fantastic people, all of them. They were more so than a courtroom judge, they were more of a tribal leader or a military captain. They are often called deliverers. And God empowered these people. He put his spirit upon them for them to be able to free Israel from the oppressing enemies that they're being disciplined through. So throughout the book of Judges, we have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Not all of them are recorded in the story chapter that you have. In fact, not all of them get a lot of time in Scripture telling us about them. Most of our time through the book of Judges, they tell us about Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. These judges that kind of give us large swatches of what's going on. And what really disappoints me is they decided to name this chapter A Few Good Men and Women. These really weren't a few good men. Maybe the woman was decent. Like she kind of stands out a little bit. But throughout the book of Judges, we don't just see the moral decay of Israel, but we see the moral decay of its judges, its deliverers as well. Man, like I grew up in Sunday school really confused about Samson, if you know his story at all. Like, so is he supposed to be the good guy? Or like, because he seems like he's not the kind of guy I want to be. Like, I want to be strong. It'd be cool to have long hair, but he doesn't seem like the kind of character that you should tell your child to be like Samson. We see the cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace continually declining throughout Israel's time in the book of Judges. They become less and less familiar with God's laws and promises and more like the Canaanites around them, including their judges. I want to bring back a passage of scripture I read last week. It's from Leviticus chapter 18. And this is Moses. He says, on behalf of God, but you must keep my decrees and my laws The native-born and foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things, for these are what were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." In this passage, Moses was laying out, here are the things that the Canaanites were doing. They were sacrificing their children to their gods. They were steeped in this sexual immorality that was just so prevalent. They were violent and treacherous people. And God said, don't become like them or you'll suffer the same fate. Throughout the book of Judges, we see even one of the judges, Jephthah, offers his child as a sacrifice. We see all kinds of sexual immorality, especially with Samson. We see brothers killing brothers, tribe killing tribe, especially in the later chapters of Judges, which not all of them are included in the story chapter, where Israel actually descends into a civil war. It's brutal. It is not fun reading. Good luck this week. And so we're left thinking, so what does the book of Judges have anything to do with us then? Why do we read it? Why is it included in the Bible? What does this tragic book have anything to do with us? How does this fit into God's big upper story? Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If we don't learn from the book of Judges, we may find ourselves in similar places. So I have four things this morning that I'm kind of pulling out of the broad sweeps of the book of Judges for us to be able to learn from. Things that kind of drive this home for us in our own lives. The first one is when we're comfortable, we tend to think we don't need God. Israel couldn't have conquered this promised land without God. But now that they've gotten into their homes, once the land's been allotted out, they don't need supernatural help to knock down walls of fortresses or to cross rivers with armies. You ever find that in the tough moments of life, you really need to hold on tight to God or you're not going to get through it well? But in the moments where everything is fine, we find ourselves less likely to turn there. We don't need it. We can take care of ourselves. We can, you know, put food on the table. We can go about life in relative comfort. In fact, we are the most comfortable and well-off generation that's ever existed on the world. We don't see our need for God. In these moments of comfort and the normal of life, if we're not taking steps towards getting close to God, then we're going to look elsewhere. In these moments of comfort and the normal every day, we need to purposely get close to God or we'll drift. And just like the guy who, I don't know if he's being fed grapes or there's a harp being played to him, our eyes will look elsewhere. The sin in our hearts will tempt us to look somewhere else when we're not convinced of our need for God. Second thing that we need to learn from the book of Judges is that God disciplines the ones he loves. God was committed to Israel. He was committed to revealing himself to the world through this group of people, the descendants of Abraham. And yet he allowed for foreign armies, for bands of raiders to come in and oppress them when they were disobedient. In Hebrews, the author brings us back to this theme. In Hebrews 12, 4 to 6, this is what is written. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses its son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone who he accepts as his son. Here's why this text comes into the picture. God will allow us to go through moments of discipline to draw us back to himself. God will allow us to be faced with the consequences of our actions or our sins so that we can see that he is better and the grass isn't greener on the other side. I think of it like when I was a kid and I got too close to the stove while mom was cooking soup. If I got too close and my hand was going to go touch that pot, I would get hollered at. And it was scary. And I would probably cry because, you know, my mom can muster up a good shout. That's going to be on the podcast. But that discipline, so to speak, me getting in trouble than that is far better than the consequence of me burning my hand or worse, like my mom was a child and she has experience pulling the pot of hot soup down and burning yourself. That God is willing to discipline us for the sake of us not experiencing an even worse consequence later. God never disciplines us just to hurt us, but it's always out of love to draw us back and close to him. The oppression that the Israelites faced was for the purpose of their repentance and deliverance. I've heard it said that God cuts like a surgeon. He cuts us to save our life, not to hurt us. The third thing that we need to take away from the book of Judges is that we need to teach the next generation the wonderful things of God. When Israel stopped passing on the stories, the history of what God had done, that is when they really began to drift. That is where this seismic shift takes place, where instead of making Canaan look like Israel, Israel begins to look like Canaan. I'm not a parent yet, but to me, this looks like parents, tell your kids what God has done in your life. Grandparents, show the legacy of your faith that you're passing on to the next generation. Let your story of encountering Christ and what that's looked like in your life not be something that you keep locked in private, but something that is made known to your kids and grandkids. I would not have taken my faith nearly as seriously as I did when I was younger if I had not heard the stories of my grandmother and grandfather wrestling with God through a tough time in their life in the late 80s and early 90s, and how God really brought them through that. I didn't think that people had that kind of relationship with God as a kid until they were honest enough to share their story, to share what God had done in their life with me. And that made a lasting impact in me and made me want to pursue a relationship with Christ to that level. You may not think that your story is fantastic or exciting or worth sharing, but it is. And especially to your kids and grandkids, there's that relationship factor of, you want, God did this in grandpa's life or mom's life, and I think he could do something like that in mine. Maybe you're not a parent or a grandparent, but you've been following Christ for some time. Maybe you need to find someone who is younger in the faith than you, and you need to be kind of a mentor role to them. Someone who takes them out for lunch once a month and just helps them walk through the stages of life they're in by sharing your experience of faith with them. You don't have to be a perfect Christian to walk with someone through life in that way. You can use your story of how God has worked in you to encourage someone else. So consider being a mentor. Or consider seeking someone out who's older than you or who has been following Christ longer, and spend time with them. Buy them dinner. Ask them questions. Ask them how God has worked in their life so that you can have passed down to you the riches of what God has done in generations before. It's our responsibility. One of my last things I need us to remember from the book of Judges is that God uses really messed up people. God used Gideon. In my notes, I called him a scaredy cat, and it auto-corrected it, so I must not have spelled it right. But time after time in Gideon's story, we see he's afraid. He doesn't trust God. How many of us have moments where we just don't have that level of faith to step into what God is calling us to? God used Samson. This drives me nuts. This guy who really didn't care. He knew there was some kind of like religious heritage that he had to follow, but he didn't really care about it. He would rather pursue the Philistine women around him. He would rather just slaughter a bunch of people because he could. He loved taking advantage of other people. God used a man with that level of sinfulness to free Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that God is okay with the sin he committed, but it should be an encouragement to us that if God would use Samson, he can still use me. If God can pour his spirit upon someone like that and use them to do amazing things, how much more might we be able to do who by the Spirit of God are being shaped more to be like Christ? How could God use us in our families or our workplace? The last thing for us to take away, this is actually our memory verse this week. It's from Judges 21, verse 25. Have it up on the screen. Let's just read this together, shall we? In those days, Israel had no king, Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, this is repeated several times towards the end of the book of Judges. And what this is reminding us of is we'll read in Israel's history that they will at some point get a king, that they will go from a network of different tribal clans into a monarchy. And the hope was, as we read this, that when a king comes, everyone won't sinfully do what they see fit, but they will follow the example of a righteous king who will lead them into the laws of God, who will be able to keep the covenant with God. It's hinting forward to this monarchy, but even more so than that, it hints forward to a greater king. A greater king who wouldn't succumb to the draw and drift into sin when they're comfortable. A king who would perfectly keep the laws and commands of God, who would be a descendant of King David and would reign and rule, bringing peace and prosperity. A leader who wouldn't lead Israel like the corrupt judges would, but would one day eternally lead them down a path that is honoring to God. It's pointing us ultimately to hope in Christ. That on our own, as we struggle against sin and just try to fight the influences around us, we're not going to do well unless we have our King. So our main question this morning is, who is our King? Is Christ our King? And will we seek to follow our King where he leads us? Because this King is a King who will not lead us into corruption like the judges did. A King who will lead us closer to God, not farther from him. But what's significant about this King is he ruled through serving. He won victory by laying himself down. And we're going to celebrate that this morning through taking communion together and celebrating the Lord's Supper, where we have these very tangible reminders of Christ laying down his life for the victory of his people. That in the bread that symbolizes his body broken, and in the cup which symbolizes his blood spilled out for our sins, as we take them, we're saying, he's my King. And I will follow my King where he leads me. In a few minutes, we're going to join together in a song. And during that time, as we sing, as you reflect on the lyrics, you can sit or stand, you can sing or be silent and meditate, but let this be a time for us to gather our thoughts, to bring our hearts before God, and to commit ourselves to the King who ruled by laying himself down. Let's pray. Father, there's only one perfect judge, and that is you. And as we read of these rulers in the book of Judges, we're reminded of how merciful you are and how perfect you are and how much we need to hope in Christ. Because no earthly leader, myself included, will ever be able to replace the perfect kingship of Christ. No one will be able to lead us closer to God than Christ. So Lord, in this time, draw us close to you. Make us more like King Jesus, that we might bring you glory, that the world might be able to see what you're like through Christ and his church. It's in his name we pray. Amen.